All right, with that in mind, would you take your Bible and join me in the Old Testament book of Jonah? And we are going to look together today at chapter 1, and there are 17 verses. We will focus our time really on the first 16 verses today. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. As you turn there, I could make a statement that I think I would be relatively safe assuming that the answer is absolutely true. I could say that the Old Testament book of Jonah perhaps is one of the most well-known books in the entire Bible and certainly the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, just the general details of the book, probably everyone in the room knows. A guy gets thrown into the sea and gets swallowed by a big fish. We've been hearing that since we were in children's Sunday school at our church. But to focus just on that aspect, and even to focus on the aspect that looks at what does it mean to run from God or not to run from God, even though there's application there, misses the bigger picture of what it is that God is teaching us through His Word, and in the book of Jonah, what God is teaching us about Himself. There are some things that on the front end I could say about the book of Jonah, and maybe they are contrasting statements, but they're absolutely equally true. It is a historical book, but it's also a miraculous book. It is a theological book, but it's also a practical book. Interesting enough, in the entire Bible, much beyond these four short chapters, we do not know much about the main character. But from a reference that's made of him in 2 Kings chapter 14, we learn that his ministry was active near the first part of the 8th century BC, which would have made him a contemporary, his ministry a contemporary of the other prophets, Hosea and Amos. But really, when we look at the book of Jonah, we understand that it, of all of the books in the Old Testament, teaches us something about the heart of God towards all people. Maybe of all of the books in the Old Testament, it's the one that shows us the concept that God desires a people for His name from all nations, tribes, and tongues. And it is ultimately fulfilled through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet we do look at chapter 1, and very simply we understand that it begins with a man on the run. Maybe you in the room are a person that had the opportunity to go see the much anticipated second installment of the Top Gun series, the first part of the summer of 2022 last year. It was a film that was almost 40 years in the making. And many audiences really identified with this movie, and maybe one of the reasons why is because of the hero motif that was really reborn in some ways through that movie. I think even more than that, people could identify with Maverick, played by Tom Cruise, because he was an obviously flawed hero. We can all identify with a flawed hero. I think it was a really good movie, and the storyline was compelling. Here it is, this guy late in his career has to train a younger group of naval aviators to go on a mission that is dangerous and could cost them all their lives. The part of the movie that was the most intriguing to me was this internal struggle that the main character was having that as the movie progressed became more and more obvious. It seems as if Tom, or his character Maverick, through the entire movie was dealing with the issue, do I have the responsibility to send others to enemy territory that will probably be for their harm or cost them their lives, even if they want to go? In Jonah chapter 1, our main character, Jonah, is dealing with an internal struggle, an internal question that perhaps in some ways is the opposite of what the question that was dealt with in Top Gun was. Jonah seems to be dealing with the internal struggle of this. Does God have the right to send me to the enemy, which might result in their good, even if I don't want to go? But to be honest with you, as believers, even if we don't say it out loud, that is a question that probably we all deal with at one time or another. We may even ask it now as we think about what God has for us next. Does God have the right? Does God have the authority to send me wherever and to whomever He wants to, especially if it's those to whom I don't want to go? Well, in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, we see how God responds, at least initially, to Jonah struggling with this question. And I want us to look at this question and how God responds in Jonah chapter 1 in four scenes. And as we do that, I think we learn something about the authority of God in our life. So first of all, in verses 1 through 3, I want you to see the stated commission. God gives Jonah a commission, states a commission for Jonah. And this is what we read in the first three verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah, and perhaps verse 3 is where the whole narrative of chapter 1 changes and turns. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The book of Jonah begins with a simple yet profound clause. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Interesting enough, it is the only book in the entire Bible that specifically begins with this statement. It's not the only book of the Bible that has the wording or the language, the word of the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to a person, but it's the only book of the Bible that begins this way. More fascinating is in just four short chapters, this phrase is mentioned seven times. I am not good at math, but even being a novice at best, I can tell you that means that on average, just about two times every chapter, that concept is mentioned to the audience. There is an emphasis being made from the beginning and throughout the book of Jonah on the significance and the power and the emphasis of the proclamation of God's word. Jonah's commission, his ministry, the ministry to all others, and specifically the ministry to the Ninevites, is all focused in on the proclamation of the word of God. There is something to be said about the power of proclaiming the word. For those of us who have been changed, for those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, that should come as no surprise to us. We understand how life-changing and significant the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in this world. The question that we look at, and we begin to see this in chapter 2, is what were the specifics? What were the details of that word that came to Jonah? Well, notice it's very simple, but there's an immediacy to it. Jonah is to rise, and he's to go call out against this great city that we have here identified as Nineveh. Now, we understand that Nineveh was an Assyrian city, and the reference to it being a great city goes beyond its simple population. Certainly, it was a well-populated city, and for a time, it actually became the capital of the Assyrians. But even more than that, it was the center. It was significant in the culture of the Assyrians before and after it was the capital. But specifically, and probably in Jonah's mind, what he would have been thinking about is their known, proclaimed, overt wickedness that they were known for. They treated others, sometimes even themselves, with a great deal of contempt and did some of the most horrible things to humanity that could be thought of. For a prophet of the one true God, this would have been the last place that he would have thought a commission would come for him to go. Why? Because this very city and its inhabitants were the professed enemies of the one true God. And as enemies of the one true God, they were enemies of God's people. Jonah would have saw the Ninevites as his public enemy number one. And that's exactly where God says, I am sending you to go. Verse 3, the way it begins, if you don't know the story, in the beginning seems to be that Jonah is going to obey. The exact words that he's called to do, arise and go. Get up and go, verse 3 tells us he started to do. However, the location that he goes is not Nineveh. It is to Tarshish through Joppa. Now, what's significant about that? Well, here's what's significant about it. In some ways, Tarshish is the farthest place on earth that Jonah could have thought of away from where God was actually sending him. You see, Nineveh was about 500 miles away from where Jonah was, which is not an insignificant journey in that day and time. But Tarshish, as far as we know, if our location of it is correct, was about five times that far. Think 2,500 miles. Jonah is essentially saying, I'm going to go as far away from what you've called me to do and what it means to be obedient to you as possible. As a matter of fact, there's another hint in this passage that lets us know that that's what Jonah is thinking. He flees to Tarshish, but more than that, he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, we know from a biblical perspective, there is no such thing as being outside the presence of the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, Jonah's going to make a statement in verse 9 that lets us know that he understands you can't actually go outside of the presence of the Lord. But conceptually in the Old Testament, this idea of being in the Lord's presence or being before His face is an idea that means you're His servant. So Jonah going from the presence of the Lord is the equivalent of him saying, not that I can actually be out of your presence, but I refuse as it relates to this call to be your servant. I refuse to serve you in this way. Do we ever do that? Do we ever dig our heels in like that? I know we come to church, we're in God's presence in that way. We know there's really nowhere we can go that we can get away from. We understand He's a part of our daily lives, but the way we act, maybe even implicitly, we've made this statement, especially as it relates to that calling or those people or that specific task. I refuse to serve you in that way. That's what Jonah seems to be doing with his action. There's something else that is a detail of verse 3 that should not go beyond our notice. The seaport that he found was none other than the city of Joppa. Now, God has a way of bringing about concepts and His will full circle. We actually see this exact same location mentioned again in Scripture. We see it in the New Testament. There it's referred to as Jaffa. Same place, same town, just different pronunciation. Well, where do we see it in the New Testament? Well, we see it in Acts chapter 10. Well, what happens in Acts chapter 10? Well, that's where Peter is when God comes to him and shows him this vision and calls him to take the message of the gospel to Cornelius' house, who, oh, by the way, was the enemy, was a Gentile. And only reluctantly does Peter go. Catch the irony here and catch the emphasis that God is making. The location that Jonah went to get away from the call of taking the gospel to the Gentiles is the exact same location that God brought the call to take the gospel to the Gentiles to Peter in the New Testament. Does Jonah think he's going to get away with this? How about us? Does God have a response? Well, in chapter 1, we do not have to wait long. We actually see it in verses 4 through 6, because we don't just see the stated commission. But in verses 4 through 6, we see what we might call the sovereign calamity. Just listen. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down, and watch this, fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." When I was in junior high, I found myself in a situation that might be compared a little bit to Jonah's. I was on the run for a brief time at that point in my life from the greatest authority, or the greatest authority that I believed at that moment in my life. You see, when I was in junior high, about the seventh grade, me and three other young men, four of us total, had to be dropped off every morning at the school, at the middle school, before the school would open, because our parents worked a distance away and there was no one else that could take us to school. Well, there's the old saying, idle hands, or in this case, idle feet. What are young boys to do to entertain themselves? Well, we invented a game. And the game we invented, I will just tell you, we probably didn't give this title to it, but it best describes what it was. We invented rock soccer. Now, it's exactly like it sounds. It's soccer with a rock. What in the world can go wrong? Well, you see, the other problem is that many of the outside surfaces of the school were actually made of glass. There were windows, and there were doors, and all of these things. And we made the brilliant decision to make the goal for rock soccer this cubby, inside of which was a big glass door. Everything went well until it didn't. My friend and teammate Jonathan scored, I might not call it the winning, but I certainly can call it the final goal of rock soccer. He struck that rock as hard as I've ever seen any soccer ball struck, and it careened through the cubby and bounced up and struck the bottom of that glass door just right, and within a matter of seconds, it completely shattered to the ground. We, much like Jonah, commenced our journey quickly away from the authority in our life. Jonathan and I ran, and we actually hid in the boys' locker room in the gym. I have no idea where the other two guys went. They were on their own. We were a team, and we found a place to go. And we thought we were safe until it struck us in that moment that the only problem is one of these authorities in our life, an employee from the school, was none other than his mother. You see, she was the junior high counselor. And it didn't take her long, knowing that there were four and only four individuals when this occurred outside the school, and so she was able to round us all up quickly. We thought we were hiding. We thought we were safe, but we were not. Jonah seems to have a similar attitude in the ship. But the only problem is this great authority in his life is not his mother, as scary as that might be, but it's none other than the sovereign Lord of the universe. And it does not take him long to catch up and announce his presence with authority, if I can say it that way. Look at verse 4. The text literally tells us how God responded is he hurled a wind on the sea. It is the same word that would be used of like an athlete throwing a javelin. And what was the result of God doing this? Well, what the result was a great storm arises on the sea to the point, and this is how the text reads, that the intention of the ship intended two break up. Now, what you're going to see in these verses is there's this constant comparison and contrast between God's action and Jonah's action, or better yet, inaction. Because God is doing all of this, showing his power and who he is. And according to verse 5, what's happening? Well, at least the sailors, and we understand here from the description that they are at this time pagan sailors, are afraid and doing everything they know, including calling on their God. But where's Jonah? Well, the text tells us, the description that's given is he is in the innermost part. He's in the belly, if you will, of the ship. And what is he doing? Praying, worrying. No, he's asleep. God acts through nature. Jonah sleeps, slumbers in a way to where it seems that he is not even considering what is happening around him. Now, the question might be, why is Jonah asleep? I can't tell you. The text doesn't give us all of the reasons why, but maybe we could just simply say, running from the Lord is exhausting. And I think that's true, isn't it? It seems as if you can never get it off your mind. Even if you're trying to move yourself as far away from what God wants you to do, it's as if it will never let go of your mind. There is no relief. Or maybe Jonah thought, I can't stop thinking about what God's done, and so I need some relief, and the only way I can think to get relief is to go to sleep. But that doesn't even solve it for Jonah, because God is outside brewing this great storm. And so what happens? Well, verse 6, the captain comes and is the one that arouses him. And even in this action, God is acting once more to remind Jonah of what he's doing versus what he should be doing. The language that the captain uses is almost identical to the language that God used when he called Jonah. Arise and call on your God. Arise and cry out against the city. And then he reminds Jonah once more of something that Jonah should have known. Maybe your God will hear you. Maybe your God will be moved to compassion, and we will not perish. Maybe in that moment, Jonah knew, but maybe no one else knew who was to blame for all of this. How long do we have to wait before God points out the culprit and what's really going on to move it towards his purposes? Well, not long. We see in verses 7 through 10, not only is there this stated commission in this sovereign calamity, but look, ultimately when we get to these verses, we see that there is a singular culpability. There is one single individual who is culpable for all of the things that have occurred up to this point. Just listen to what we read in verses 7 through 10. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, quite simply, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. The method that they go about employing to find out exactly who's responsible for this is what's described here as casting lots. It's not something that necessarily God, now that the Holy Spirit has come through Christ's ascension, that we should engage in, because we have the Holy Spirit and his word, but this is something that it seems that God did work through often in the Old Testament. Now, don't think of casting lots in the Old Testament so much like drawing straws and see which one gets the longest or the shortest. It was more like using rocks and rolling it, similar to like you would dice. And somehow, through the arrangement of these two rocks, they would go to each person individually, and those rocks and their arrangement would either say, "No, this is not the man," or "Yes, this is the man." We don't know all the details, but God, through this process, says in verse 7, in front of them all, "This is the man." It's as if God, through those rocks, are casting his finger at Jonah and saying, "He is the one." Well, naturally, this led to some questions that the sailors had for Jonah. They ask a series of four or five questions, but really what they're getting at, The emphasis of all of them is, who is your God? Who is the God that could do all of these things? Who is the one that has this type of control? Jonah could have systematically answered every one of those questions, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he just makes two statements. But of these two statements, it told the soldiers, the sailors, everything they needed to know about him, but more importantly, whose hands, what Lord they were in the hands of. Verse 9 is the first time Jonah speaks in the entire book. And he simply just says, I am a Hebrew. And they knew immediately what that meant. To be a Hebrew meant to worship and fear the one true God. To be in covenant with the one true God. But just in case they didn't get it, he said, I fear the Lord God of heaven who has created, Jonah knows it, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. What Jonah is saying here is 100%, don't miss this, theologically accurate. And more than that, Jonah is placing his identity. It shows us he knows the truth, he's just not living by it. It places his identity not so much in who his dad was, not so much in what he does, but placing his identity. His identity is completely bound up in the identity of that one true God. Singular culpability lands on Jonah's shoulders. And it ends in the men's fright and perhaps rebuking Jonah and understanding something that he should have known himself. So we come to the end, the last part of this chapter. We wonder what God will do. How will this turn out? What is God thinking, and what is his plan, and what does that say about his authority in the life of Jonah, and even in the life of the sailors? In verses 11 through 16, we begin to see these answers, because we don't just see the stated commission and the sovereign calamity and the singular culpability, but finally we see the saving consequences. There are some consequences that are brought out by Jonah's actions and what happens next that actually lend themselves to, in ways that maybe we don't even understand, some saving results in people's lives. Just listen to what we read here. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was become increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So then, and only then, did they pick up Jonah and throw him into the sea, and then watch this, and the sea stopped its raging. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. It's interesting that Jonah immediately says, look, it is my fault, and this is what you need to do. You need to throw me into the sea. I've always thought when I read verse 12, if you know anything about the story, two thoughts have come to my mind. If Jonah knows this to be the case, why don't he just repent and say, God, if you'll let us get to dry land, I'll finally go to where you're sending me to go. I'll do it. Or better yet, if Jonah doesn't think that's a possibility, why doesn't he just throw himself into the sea? Why does he make them do it? Those are questions that aren't answered for us, but it seems like at this point, Jonah is unwilling to face up to any of the culpability or responsibility to what God has called him. But even after he says this, these pagan sailors, verse 13, they don't want to do it. They still do everything in their power to not have to throw him into the sea. Until finally recognizing and fearing some type of culpability. They're doing everything that Jonah should be doing. They pray to the Lord, and then as a last resort, they throw him in, and God calms the sea. Verse 16 is interesting, and I don't want to go too far with this, but their response was to fear the Lord, reference to the one true God of the Hebrews. And they make sacrifices to him, and they pay him vows, which always leads to the question, was this genuine conversion for these pagan sailors? Are they now in covenant with the one true God? For lack of a better term, are they now saved? And the answer to that question is, I have no idea. And the reason I don't have any idea is because this is the last time they're mentioned, and we have no idea what happens next. But I would say this to you. There are two progressions that are significant that we should not miss as it relates to the nature of God. First of all, the first thing I would say to you is in verses 4 and 5, they are calling on their own gods who are false gods. But by verses 14 and 15, guess who they're praying to? The one true Lord. Also, notice how their fear progresses from general fear to fear in God. Verse 5, verse 10, and verse 16. So there's something that's happening in their life. But even bigger than that, here's what I would say to you. Even through these actions and Jonah's continued disobedience, God, if I could say it this way, is sprinkling seeds of grace even over these pagan sailors through Jonah's inaction. Now, why is that significant? Because that's who our God is. Our God is a gracious God. And if I can say it this way, even here we see that God finds pleasure in sprinkling grace over people. Isn't that good? It's why we have confidence being here today. What I want you to notice, though, just as we kind of think about wrapping up, notice the result in Jonah's life, or notice what really happens. Do you know what Jonah's really saying? You know what he's really saying to God? He's saying, I would rather die. That's what he's saying. It's the first time that he says it in the book. It won't be the last. But what he's saying is, God, I would rather you take my life than you send me there to those people to do that. Oh, maybe we wouldn't have the gumption to say that out loud. Do we ever live like that, though? What's fascinating, and we'll continue to see as the story continues, is that how God responded perhaps had far more reaching saving consequences than just for the sailors on the ship, just for Jonah himself. But maybe it reached even to the Ninevites. Just really quickly, we don't have a lot of time, but consider just a couple of observations here for a moment. What I find fascinating, and we can say it simply, that Jonah, as the prophet of the Lord, should have been the one in the story that most exhibited the heart of God. But up to this point, you understand that he's the person that has least exhibited the heart of God. The sailors have exhibited more of the heart of God than Jonah has. How scary is that? For those of us that claim, that profess Christ, we're the ones that should show the heart of God in the world, but sometimes we're the ones that least show it. Now, how does this find its way out? Well, number one, I think here we see that Jonah understood the truth, but he didn't always live the truth. We make statements like, orthodoxy, what we believe, precedes orthopraxy, how we live. And that's true. But what we learn here is thinking the right thing or even believing the right thing doesn't always cause us by necessity to live the right way. And that we see with Jonah. And I'd also tell you the other thing that we see, which is even more fascinating for me as I make an observation. The sailors, at least at this point, are actually showing more compassion than Jonah is. Watch this. They are willing to risk their life, at least to a point, to save Jonah's life. And Jonah, at this point, is unwilling to even neglect his prejudices and his preferences to potentially save the Ninevites' souls. And we come to this point, we look, and we have to make the statement that God is in control of everything on that ship for his purposes. Which leads us to make two statements that relate to our initial question, and the second is our spiritual principle. God absolutely has the right to send his saving message, his salvation message, to whomever he desires. But hear me say this. The question for us is answered this way. God holds the authority to send his servant or his servants with his salvation message to everyone, including, and it may be especially, to those to whom we may not want to go. So let's just draw a couple applications and then we'll conclude. It is very easy, brothers and sisters, to run to the God who saves, but run from the God who sins. The only problem with that is they're one and the same God. The God who saves is also the God who sins. And I'll take it a step further. God's act of saving us is often his act of sending us. Just read the Apostle Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. But the one that perhaps strikes me the hardest is this. You and I cannot truly say we've experienced the hand of God in salvation if we don't, to some degree, reflect the heart of God in service. And we need to be those that do that. Just listen for a moment to how the chapter ends. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. You know, in a moment, for a second, it had to be a relief of Jonah. It's going to cost me my life, but I'm out of this horrible situation, and I don't have to go there. Until verse 17. You think God's got Jonah's attention now? How about you? How about me? How about us? God has the right to send us to the world with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. There's a contemporary Christian group. I don't know much about them. The name of their group, they're called, the band is called Cain. I didn't know why they were called Cain. I'm like, of all the Old Testament characters, why would you want to be Cain? But I found out their last name is Cain. That's why. Siblings, their all last name is Cain. They have a song called The Commission. And it's convicting to me, but it's simply just the retelling from Jesus' perspective of the Great Commission that we've been given. And I think it gives a good picture of what we see in Jonah chapter 1 and what it is that we're called to do. I just want to give you a few of the lyrics. I hope I don't mess this up. I think it's verse 2. It says, do not forget the things that I taught you. I've conquered death and I hold the keys. Where I'm going, you will go too someday, but there's much to do here before you leave. And then it goes on to say, go and tell the world about me. I was dead and now I live. I've got to go now for a little while. But goodbye is not the end. I just wonder if we, as we close today, what are you doing with your little while? Let's pray together. As we move into a time of response this morning, I think there's a simple application. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, the overwhelming emphasis of the book of Jonah is God's got enough grace for even you? I would love to talk with you about how to accept Christ as your salvation. Jesus died for you. God loves you. And for those of us who have accepted Christ and professed Him, there's a call in this passage that we don't have the right to tell God to whom we will go and whom we will not go. But our life is called to be on mission. Our life is to be about the kingdom and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond as we close out our service. God, thank you so much for this powerful message. Thank you for this word that clearly communicates your heart. I pray that if there's someone that doesn't know you, they today will find grace in Christ alone, and through faith and repentance, they'll trust Jesus as their Savior. For those of us that claim to know Him, I pray that we'll leave here with a renewed sense and commitment to serve you and take the gospel to everyone. Because, Father, that is what honors you, and that's what you've called us to do. We love you, we give you this time, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.